themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. You came to us a man in the very nature God, pierced for our iniquities as you hung upon the cross. And yet the man who was crucified was also the man who was glorious and is glorified now, transfigured in glory that day on the mount. But in truth, when you came, you veiled your glory so that we wouldn't be destroyed, so that you might draw near to us, and so that you might take us with you into glory. And for that, we are eternally thankful. Lord, now as we ascend up the mountain with the disciples, Lord, show us your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified as we see you as you truly are. We thank you for our time. Bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, welcome back to Matthew's Gospel. I have been away from my normal exposition of Matthew for a little over a month. So here we are now, Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, one of the high points of Matthew's Gospel, and one of the high points, mind you, of the earthly ministry of our Lord, the significance of which is self-explanatory. Let me give you an outline as we move through this passage. Firstly, we're going to look at the Messiah. Then, the Transfiguration. And finally, a brief clarification. The disciples, on the way down, are confused. And so Jesus clarifies for them. First, the Messiah, then the Transfiguration. And last of all, a brief clarification. Well, firstly, then, the Messiah. The point of Matthew's Gospel is simple. His thesis, if you will, is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And the purpose of the Transfiguration is confirmation. Confirmation that Jesus is in fact the Anointed One. He is the Son of the Living God, just as Peter declared in the previous chapter. And in these chapters, chapter 16 and 17 in particular, that theme is brought to the forefront of our minds as Matthew narrates. It is Matthew's desire to demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, prophesied of old, since the fall of man and through the pages of Israel's rebellious history. Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And just as we read here, Moses and Elijah, they testify to that fact. Verse 4, Moses, who was the lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Friends, Jesus is the Christ, and that is abundantly clear. God himself testifies, even as he once did at the baptism, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, friends, this is quite a list of witnesses. We have here Peter, James, and John. Trustworthy, good guys for the most part. We also have Moses and Elijah who testify. and even God the Father testifying from heaven that this is in fact the Christ. If you're a non-Christian here today, then know this. Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, he's the anointed one. He is the Christ sent by God, the Son of God, the very God-man himself. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to save sinners, the likes of you and me. If and when you turn away from your sin, if and when you repent, turning away from self and unbelief, and if you look to Christ, who is your Savior, salvation, you might ask, salvation from what? I'm okay. I don't need to be saved. I'm just fine. Listen, non-Christian friend, you are not just fine. And your ambivalence is testimony to the fact that you are in desperate need. You see, the Word of God is very clear. The Word of God says this, that all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. The Word of God is very clear. You, non-believer, are dead in your transgressions and in your sin. Sin has so engrafted itself to your very being that the Bible refers to us and you as a sinner. And God, who is holy, who is just and good, must and will punish sin. And thus, he will punish unrepentant sinners. Or else he would not be good. He wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be holy. Else he would not be God. Non-Christian friend, God's wrath abides upon you. The just and holy judgment of God is what sinners deserve. And you, non-Christian, must be saved from God's wrath and from your sin and sinfulness, or else be damned. But friends, listen. The God of justice is also the God of mercy. He is also the God of love, who, in his love, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to be your substitute if you look to him. God has made a way to be reconciled, to be justified before him. God has made a way of salvation, and Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the life, and he is that way. And that is what Matthew's gospel teaches us. That is what this passage right here teaches us, and that is what the whole Bible teaches us. Jesus, in his sinless life, lived righteously to the pleasure of God. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And by his death on the cross, Jesus paid for sin. And by his resurrection, he conquered death, which was the penalty of sin. And you, sinner, must look to him by faith. By and by, you must trust in his righteousness. You must trust in him. Believe that he paid for sin. And you must live and walk in the newness of life by faith, even as his resurrection teaches us. And then and only then will you be saved. Believe in God. Believe in the testimony of the Old Testament, of Moses and Elijah. Believe in Peter and the apostles. Look to Christ by faith for the salvation of your soul. Repent of sin and of unbelief and turn to the living God. Friends, he is the Messiah, your Messiah, if you believe. This is the author's intent. This is God's intent. This is Matthew's intent, particularly here in chapters 16 and 17. Not only do we learn of the Messiahship of Christ, not only is it declared, but here, Jesus himself teaches his disciples and all of us of what kind of Messiah he has come to be. What kind of Messiah he is. He, though the Son of the living God, who will build his church, the gates of Hades, shall never prevail, chapter 16, verse 16. This Christ must also, chapter 16, verse 21, be crucified. He must also be killed. He will suffer many things. He will rise again. Friends, the glorious Messiah will be crucified. And he calls his disciples in verse 24 of chapter 16. He calls them to follow in the same. And then in chapter 17, the crucified Messiah is the glorious transfigured Messiah. But look at verse 22 of that same chapter. He again reminds his disciples that he must be betrayed and killed. Do you see this, beloved? Do you understand what kind of Messiah he is? Yes, glorious. Yes, powerful. Yes, majestic, exalted, absolutely. But also suffering. Crucified, killable, murderable, lowly, humble, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. Not either or, but both and. Not one or the other, but both the exalted Son of God and the suffering servant. Both glorious and lowly. Listen to John Broadus, an old Baptist statesman. He says this, in his highest exaltation, he spoke to his disciples of suffering. When his head shone with glory, he told them of how it must bleed with thorns. When his face shone as the sun, he told them that it must be spat upon. When his garments glistened with the celestial brightness, he told them that he would be stripped and his garments divided. When he was seen between two saints in glory, he tells them that he must be crucified between two malefactors, two thieves. End quote. And even now, beloved, resurrected in glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Even now, right now, in glory, he is depicted as the Lamb slain, Revelation 6:6. You remember what he said to Thomas after the resurrection, Thomas doubting Thomas? Thomas who refused to believe until he saw his hands and the print of the nail, until he put his finger into the print and into his side. Do you remember this, Thomas? And you remember that after Jesus' resurrection, he came to Thomas, gloriously risen in power by the Spirit. And yet, he came bearing the marks of crucifixion, marks and scars that he bears eternally as a testimony of what kind of Messiah he is, marks of love beyond compare. And that day, appearing to Thomas, Jesus called out to him, says, Thomas, he says, reach out your fingers here. Look at my hands, he says. He says, reach out your hand here and put your hand into my side. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believe. And you remember Thomas's answer, right? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. You see, beloved, he is both Lion and Lamb. Crucified but glorified. Crucified for sin but gloriously resurrected and victorious over death. And so here in Matthew 17, the veil is pulled back just for a moment. His glory is revealed. And yet he reminds his disciples, look at verse 12 of chapter 17, that the Son of Man is also about to suffer. Friends, the Christ of the cross is the Christ of the transfiguration. And John Calvin, he reminds us that as we consider the transfiguration, remember that his death was voluntary. Beloved, no one can overpower this man. Gloriously transfigured, radiating like the sun. Who is going to overpower this man? If he dies because he lays his life down. Jesus Christ was no victim, but rather, he gave his life. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said in John 10, but I lay it down of myself. And so when we come to the crucifixion in a few chapters, to Calvary's cross, we must never, ever look upon Christ as weak, but see in the crucified Messiah, the glorious Son who went to the cross willingly. The power of God, as Paul says, unto salvation for everyone who believes. The crucified Christ is the transfigured Christ. These are the glories of the cross. Well, then, we turn our attention to the text itself and to the transfiguration in particular. Now, you'll remember from chapter 16, the last verse of chapter 16, that Jesus promised his disciples that some of them would see the Son of Man in his glory. And so here, the promise is fulfilled. 6 days after Peter's confession, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And also, 6 days after Peter's being rebuked by Jesus, when Jesus referred to him as Satan, said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're an offense. You are mindful of the things of man and not the things of God. Well, 6 days after that rebuke, Jesus takes the three, Peter, James, and John. This is what's been referred to. These guys have been referred to as the inner circle. The inner circle. Peter was the first preacher of the gospel among the apostles. John was the last preacher of the gospel among the apostles. And James was the first martyr among the apostles. Now this group, Peter, James, and John, having been referred to as the inner circle, these three were allowed special privileges with Jesus that the other nine were not afforded. And Jesus was, I believe, preparing them for the ministry that was ahead of them. And I do not think that Jesus chose these three men because they were particularly gifted. Okay, because they were especially holy. Quite to the contrary, I believe that Jesus chose these three men because they were particularly deficient. Because they needed extra attention. Because they were particularly foolish and sinful. And so the inner circle is less of an inner circle and more like an after-school program with Jesus. They need extra tutoring, these three. Extra tutoring because they are particularly deficient and they need extra help. And so Jesus takes these three men, three witnesses, if you will, to confirm a matter, just as the Old Testament teaches, and he leads them up onto this high mountain. And on this mountain, he is transfigured before them. His face is shining like the noonday sun, and his clothes as white as light. And you remember the Old Testament. Moses, he went up to the mount, Mount Sinai, when the law was given. And then when Moses descended from that mount, he had to cover his face. His face was temporarily veiled because it reflected the light of God's presence, which, as we read in the Old Testament, made the Israelites fear. But friends, Moses simply reflected the light of God's glory. And you remember that that light was fading. It was a fading glory, if you will. Moses was not the source of that light, but he was simply reflecting it temporarily. But Christ, friends, he is the source. His glory is not temporary or fading. He does not reflect God's light. He is that light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He dwells in light inapproachable. 1 Timothy 6:16. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. John 8:12. Friends, Moses reflected the light, but Jesus Christ was and is that light. The glory of Moses is fading, but the glory of Christ is indelible. The glory of Moses fades, but the glory of Christ is eternal. And let me remind you, beloved, that in the transfiguration, God the Father was drawing the curtain back. It was temporary, as you and we have read. The revelation was but a moment. It was momentary. And it was given to the disciples to encourage them, to remind them that Jesus is all glorious. Yes, yes. He's going to the cross. Yes, he will be crucified and die, but he's in control. And this is all part of his plan, Peter, James, and John. He is in control, and no one can stay his hand. And so the curtain is drawn back by God the Father. The glory of Christ is revealed to encourage and strengthen the disciples. And truth be told, as we think about the incarnation of the Son of God, his coming into this world. Friends, his coming into the world was a restraining of his glory. His coming into the world was a veiling himself, if you will. God the Father drew the curtain to protect us from the glory. His coming into the world was a lowering of himself. He humbled himself, we read in Philippians, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the appearance and likeness of man. He lowered himself, draped in flesh. But here in Matthew 17, the curtain is pulled back. Oh, I love that Christmas hymn. And we'll sing them as we look forward to the Advent season. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Look at verse 3. Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. Oh, I wish I knew what they were talking about. Matthew doesn't tell us, but I actually do know what they were talking about because Luke tells us. Luke tells us in his gospel that they were discussing his death and resurrection, which will be significant. So just hold that thought in your mind. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, quite simply because they represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Christ himself, who is the fulfillment of both. Christ himself is the fulfillment of both Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And both Moses and Elijah were specifically talking with Jesus. They were, if you will, bowing the knee to Christ. They sought to speak with him from heaven, as it were. Moses and Elijah in glory, learning from the incarnate Christ, inquiring about his death and resurrection. And they were learning and watching prophecy fulfilled from heaven, as it were. These two make these cameo appearances so as to say this. Oh, Moses and Elijah, oh my goodness, I saw them in another episode. Here they are. They make these appearances to say this. Don't listen to us. We listen to him. Don't listen to Moses, me, or Elijah. But we listen to him. And God himself says that, not Moses or Elijah. He says this. This, pointing to Christ. Don't listen to these men. But this is my beloved. This one right here is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Moses and Elijah are but servants, friends. But this is my son, says God the Father. And friends, Moses and Elijah would have amened to that. Moses and Elijah looked for Christ, you see. They wrote of and waited for Christ. Friends, it was and is by the work of Christ in his death and resurrection that Moses and Elijah are even saved. And so their faith was in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But let's take a step back here for a second. Look at verse 4. Moses and Elijah then are conversing with Jesus about the death and the resurrection. And oh, Peter, you gotta love the guy. Peter opens his big mouth. And listen, when the big dogs are talking, you don't bark. Especially when they're talking about redemption. Especially when they're talking about the significance of the cross, the resurrection and its significance. But Peter, always got to talk, Peter, interrupts. And look what he says, verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's good to be here. I mean, really, Peter? That's what you interrupted for? I'm glad I'm here, Jesus. Hey, hold on. Hey, guys, I'm glad I'm here. That's what you interrupted for? That's what you wanted? That's the biggest understatement. It's good for us to be here. It's good for us to all be here together, all 6 of us here on this mount. And please note, it was while verse 5 that Peter was still speaking. He kept on chattering away, interrupting Moses and Elijah and the transfigured Christ, chattering up a storm. And Moses must have looked at Jesus, who's this guy? Why does he keep talking? In fact, the only one who could shut Peter up was God the Father. And so, while he was still speaking, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so upon hearing the voice, they hit the deck. They fall on their faces, and they are greatly afraid. As at his baptism, so here in the Transfiguration, God declares his relationship to his son, my loved son, the one who is beloved, the son with whom my soul is well pleased, in whom God delights. Now, some of you in this room are application sticklers, okay? You're very practically oriented. And you ask this at every sermon. So what? So what? What are the 3 things I need to do after this sermon? And God bless your heart. Well, you're asking perhaps at this time, how does this apply to me? What's practical about this passage? What's practical about the transfiguration in my everyday life? Well, here it is. Hear it from the mouth of God. I didn't conjure up this application. It comes right from the mouth of God. The glory of Christ calls us to obedience. What does God say? Hear ye him. This is my beloved son. The glory of Christ quite simply calls us to obedience. Listen, Peter had already interrupted Jesus when he was speaking of his death and resurrection. You remember that in chapter 16. Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to be killed and crucified. And Peter says, hold on, Lord, may this never be. Remember that? Far be it from you that this should happen. And then Jesus said, get behind me. Peter's already interrupted Jesus in the midst of talking about his death and resurrection. And now, on the mount, transfigured, Peter again interrupts. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about death and resurrection. And it's as if God is saying this. Peter, he's saying, stop talking. Peter, stop talking and listen to my son. Stop talking and listen to him. Trust in him. Believe upon him. Peter, he's saying, obey him. Listen and obey, no matter how hard it is to hear him. No matter how hard it is to obey. For what he tells you is to the benefit of your soul, Peter. He is telling you about that which concerns your salvation, Peter. So listen to him and stop talking. Oh, beloved, God is speaking to me and to all of us. We all have a tendency to listen to men, do we not? All of us. We all listen to ourselves as of primary importance, speaking to ourselves, but God is saying this, listen to my son. Friends, this is the first step in the Christian life. And this is also the second step, and the third step, and the final step in the Christian life. It is to listen to Christ. Listen to Jesus before you listen to others. Listen to Jesus before you listen to yourself. Take heed to his word and obey it. If he tells you that he's going to die, then believe him. If he tells you that he's going to rise, then believe him. If he tells you to take up a cross, then do it. If he tells you that he will return in glory, then believe and live accordingly. And so, friends, the glory of the transfigured Christ is so practical. It is so practical and so very applicable. Listen and obey. Believe and live by the word of God. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And you know what you're going to need to do to obey the word? You're going to have to read the word. So there's a step before you do the step. Read the word so that you might obey the word. And so as we consider his transfigured glory and the declaration of God, let's get very simple. Let's just do what he says. Let's do what he tells us to do. And I think Peter, James, and John, I think they heard it. They heard God. They got the point. And that's why when they're coming down off of the mount, what do? They come to Jesus and they ask him questions. Because they want clarity from Jesus. They want to hear Jesus. They want Jesus to clarify some of their confusion. And so, appropriately, they come. Well, finally then, clarification. The disciples have questions. They are a bit confused. They have questions, and Jesus has answers. He has answers. They asked about Elijah, if you look down at your text. They're confused because they are struggling to understand the coming of the Messiah. They're struggling to understand the ministry of Jesus, his death and resurrection as they relate to his messiahship. And they just saw Elijah speaking with Jesus. And so look at verse 10. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first to restore all things? But they're saying, Elijah's supposed to come before the Messiah, right? So Jesus, why are the scribes and the Pharisees saying that Elijah must come first, but you're clearly the Messiah. Now, Peter and the disciples here are referring to Malachi 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament. the last words of the prophet of God to the people of God before the 400 years of silence, where Elijah or an Elijah-like forerunner will precede the Messiah. Now, Jesus responds to their question very simply. He affirms the fact that Elijah must come first. And then he goes on to point out that the scribes are absolutely blind, that the leaders of the people are absolutely blind, because you see, Elijah has already come. He's already come. He has already come in John the Baptist, who was rejected by the religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. And John was killed ultimately by Herod, you remember, in Matthew 14. And so he says in verse 12, Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. John was ultimately beheaded. And friends, they did not recognize Elijah, but killed him. And they will not recognize the Messiah, but kill him. You see, they're blind. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands, says our Lord. John came preaching repentance and faith. He preached the coming of Messiah, faith in him. John came to restore the state of corrupt, legalistic religion. He came to restore all things. And for that, they rejected him. For that, they killed him. And so too will they reject and kill the Messiah, the Son of Man. And again, Jesus refers to his death and resurrection. Look there at verses 22 and 23. He goes on after he comes down off the mount to remind them of the death and resurrection. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will rise up. And they were sorrowful. And we read even in our passage in verse 12, that Jesus will suffer at the hands of men. Well, all of this confusion. After seeing the transfiguration, we can relate. See him transfigured in glory. How are you going to die? How's that possible? Who's going to kill you? You are all powerful. How can this be? How is it that he's going to suffer and die, he who is as glorious as God himself and is God himself? And while Peter spoke foolishly, as I mentioned in the previous point, and he spoke in verse 4 out of turn, he wasn't entirely wrong, the guy. He wasn't entirely wrong. You see, Peter saw Moses and Elijah, and Peter's a good Jew. He knows his Old Testament, okay? He knows Malachi 4. And Malachi 4 is the only passage that mentions Moses and Elijah side by side. And so Malachi 4 is on his mind. And you know what Malachi 4 is? It's about the judgment. It's about the end. It's about that fiery day of judgment. Malachi 4 looks through the first coming and to the second coming, to the day of judgment. And what's more is this, that the Old Testament, in particular the Old Testament, speaks of the day of judgment as taking place during the Jewish Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. So the apocalypse, according to Old Testament prophecy, is going to happen during the festival period of the Booths, where Israel traveled in the wilderness and they built these little huts. They went camping, if you will. And the Old Testament looks forward to that day as occurring during that festival season. And so Peter, he's putting all these things together. He sees all of this, Moses and Elijah, Messiah comes in glory, judgment and wrath. Apocalypse is about to go down, okay? And now he says, Lord, he's nervous. It's good that we're here. I'm on the right side of things, okay? It's the end, so let's make tabernacles. Let me make you a tabernacle and Moses and Elijah. And so in Peter's mind, in the mind of James and John, the final curtain is being pulled back. Fire and judgment is about to break into this world from heaven. And the voice of God is sounding out, and it is no wonder they hit the deck, faces on the floor. Now I want you to think with me just for a second here, beloved. Back up with all of this now in your mind. Think about what was going through the mind of our Jewish friends. The coming of Messiah was associated with fire and judgment, and rightly so. but not entirely right. Do you remember the baptism? You remember the baptism where the Messiah was revealed to Israel? Do you remember John's preaching? He said this, the axe is laid at the root. The tree is being chopped down right now. And what's going to happen with this fruitless tree is it's going to be thrown into the fire. You know what else he said? He said, the winnowing fork of God is in his hand and he is threshing his wheat. Harvest has come. Messiah is going to come and separate the wheat from the chaff. The Old Testament looked forward to the great day of reckoning, the day of judgment. And then Jesus came. Listen, if you were a Jew in the first century, hearing the preaching of John, and then the Messiah came, and he comes to be baptized, the heavens are torn in two, and the voice of God sounds out from heaven. Every Jew on the shores of the Jordan that day, no doubt, was flinching. They were waiting for fire. They were bracing themselves, anticipating judgment. But you know what happened? Instead of fire, instead of holy wrath, instead of divine judgment, you know what happened? What came from heaven? A dove. A sign of peace and of rest and of refuge. And so too here in Matthew 17. The disciples fall on their faces. A certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. And look at verse 7. Instead of that, Jesus came and touched them, laid his hands upon them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Beloved, there is a day coming, a great and terrible day, a day of wrath and of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But that day is not today. Non-Christian, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. Arise. Listen to the words of Christ and be not afraid, but come to him. Repent and believe. Finally, then, I want to end on this note here. Verse 6 says this of chapter 17, that again, the disciples greatly feared, no doubt flinching, waiting for fire, bracing themselves, anticipating final judgment, but instead of fire, instead of Christ revealed in fiery glory, they open their eyes to see Christ meek and lowly, gentle and merciful, with love in his eyes and compassion in his heart. Beloved, the Messiah came incarnate and fleshed. He walked in weakness and humility so as to draw us to himself, so as to put his hand upon us and lift us up and tell us not to fear, but to come to him and to walk with him. And so let's end on this note. The transfigured Christ who dwells in light inapproachable. The glorious Christ has come to us. He has come to dwell among us, to be with us, and to take us with him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He was the true light which gives light to every man. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. And I love this expression, full of grace and truth. There is great hope in the transfiguration, great hope. Because the transfigured Lord of glory is our Lord. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the vision of glory, the glory that we look forward to and anticipate, the glory we can look forward to because you went to the cross. You went down and came down so that you might bring us up. You humbled yourself so that we might in you be glorified. You set aside your glory so that you might glorify us. And Lord, we are eternally grateful. We're thankful that you came to us a man, the very nature God, and yet pierced for our iniquities as you hung upon a cross. Lord, thank you, and I pray that as we consider the transfiguration and your glory, that quite simply you would cause us to walk in obedience and help us then to take heed to your Son, to your voice, to your word. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name.